And don't forget, Jesus is the reason for the season, right? You know, there's basically two types of people in the world. There's the people that when this chaos and craziness of Christmas shows up, you embrace it, you paddle into it, you ride it, you surf it like a wave, and you love it and just enjoy every moment of it. And then there's normal people, the rest of us, that Christmas is kind of a this weird season. Like it's funny, my son who's 14 now said, it's kind of lost some of the magic of it. I go, yeah, because you're growing up and you realize it's not all about you and all kinds of stuff. But it's a crazy time. It's a crazy time. And it's a confusing time for many. Very confusing at all levels. When I was a little kid, there was a time, and I'm just warning you, there's a spoiler alert about a certain jolly elf coming in this sermon at some point. So if you don't want, it's happening. So anyways, where was I before I wanted to ruin other people's Christmases? When I was a kid, and I remember I was talking to my mom about something about Christmas and talking about Santa and how he did this and this and this, and my dad walked by and goes, hey, remember, Jesus is the reason for the season. He basically said, Christmas is about celebrating the birth of Jesus. Oh, and then he went away. And I remember I was talking to my mom, and I remember I thought, how coincidental. I didn't think the word coincidental. I wasn't that smart. But I said weird, which with a kid means all kinds of words. But I just said, how weird that Jesus happens to be born on Christmas as well. I mean, I was completely confused in a house, because we, you know, we talk about Jesus and then there's all the other stuff. And as a kid, I couldn't understand how that worked. But the reality is, the older I get and the more Christmases and then I preach and teach in a church, I go, I think a lot of us still walk into the Christmas season highly confused about what it's all about. What is Christmas about? And it is Jesus is the reason for the season. But what does that mean? What does it mean to even say Jesus? Because Christmas has lost its meaning. And so what we're going to do for the next few weeks is we're going to look at Jesus and look at the meaning of Christmas and look at the story of Christmas. And what does that mean? And we're going to be looking at some titles that Jesus has. We are going to look at one kind of Christmassy verse, but we are going to be making a lot of quick turns. I'm going to be jumping through a lot of passages, and I'm going to land in a place that I think I can say with pretty much certainty, we're going to end up in a passage that no one has ever preached in a Christmas series before. So in other words, buckle up, keep your hands and feet in the sleigh at all times as we dive into the meaning of Christmas and what it's all about. In Luke chapter 1, and this is the closest I'm going to be to the Christmas story the way we always read it every year out of the Bible at church. We're looking at the birth of Christ, but in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist's father does a prophecy. Zechariah does a prophecy. And I don't know if it's his dad. Well, Zechariah prophesies. And he's talking about his son, John the Baptist, who's going to come in. It's this prophecy God gave him. But along the way, he turns the corner and starts prophesying about Christ. And so as he's talking about his son who's to be born, he says, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. And that's what John the Baptist came. He came to prepare the way for Jesus' arrival. And he says, you will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. And then verse 78 and 79 is when it turns a corner and starts talking about Jesus. Before we even get into the shepherds and all of that. It says, because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us. Guys, that verse 78 there is that's my favorite Christmas verse, really. Because it really describes what's happening is the birth of Jesus. Jesus coming and God the Son taking on the nature and becoming a man is this moment where because of the love of God, this morning light from heaven is about to break upon us. And it's the morning light. It's always existed. The story of Jesus did not begin with the first Christmas. Matter of fact, if you want to hear another bubble burst, Jesus wasn't born in December, so it really didn't begin in Christmas, what we celebrate the time. But the reality is, this light from heaven has always existed. The story doesn't start with Christmas of men and women, we kind of are lost. We're in a dark world. We have our sins. We have problems. And God says, oh, no, what am I going to do about it? And then, all right, we got to have a solution. Okay, well, Jesus will come. And we're going to see that because in the very next verse it says, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide us to the path of peace. So Christmas is about, it's about Jesus. And the story of Jesus being born is not the beginning of the story. It's really kind of the middle of the story. Because he's saying this light from heaven, Jesus has always existed, as we're going to see. And what Christmas is for us is it's the moment when the eternal comes busting into our temporal world and shines that light on our darkness. And the truth is, it's not just a moment that happened 2,000 years ago. Over and over again, for all of history, the eternal God and his light and his love and his mercy has burst forth into our lives, and he continues to want to do so. And at Christmas time, we should be remembering that. That he is a God who sees. He's a God who hears. He's a God who knows us. He's a God who loves us. He's a God who created us. And because of the darkness that we are in, he answered the problem. And when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate that moment when the eternal bust into the temporal and said, my love is real and I'm going to do something about it. And what's interesting is, you ready to start jumping all over the place here? This is going to be crazy. Stay with me. Trust me, this is like Black Friday shopping. Stay on my tail and we'll get through this alive. These two verses are a direct reference to a passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. You want to turn there if you have your Bibles. It's the Old Testament, way, way, way back. Isaiah chapter 9. And Isaiah 9, 6 is the verse I'm going to land on here, and that's a Christmassy verse. But in Isaiah 9, this is all the way back to the Old Testament. And it's a prediction. It's a prophecy talking to the Israelites about a time that they're going to struggle, but it's a deeper prophecy about the coming of Jesus. It's looking forward like we look back. It's looking forward to Christmas like we look back on the original Christmas. And in the Old Testament, whenever you have these prophecies, they always have a right then, not yet kind of a quality to them, meaning there's an issue it's going to deal with the life of Israel, very physical, very tangible, that's going to come out. And then there's the deeper meaning that he's saying, that is just an illustration of the greater thing that I'm doing. In other words, what's happening in your life and what I'm going to do to redeem you right in this moment, but you understand that that's all a physical illustration of Jesus. The whole Bible points to Jesus, as we're going to see. So in chapter 9, what he's talking about is Isaiah is telling that the Israelites who are disobeyed, they just don't want to follow God. They want to do it their own way. And he goes, because of that, you're going to have some problems. And the Assyrian Empire is going to invade and take over. But he goes, but even in that, God's love and his mercy says, but there is hope. And so in chapter 9, he starts talking about the hope. He says, nevertheless, verse 1, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time of future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. So there's one of those verses you ever, don't you just think of that verse when you think of Christmas? Well, you hear what he's saying. He's saying, you are overrun. And he's saying, the Zebulun and Naphtali, he says, the place that's called Galilee of the Gentiles. This area, Zebulun and Naphtali, became known as Galilee. It's the northern part of Israel. There's another guy that came along from the Galilee region, wasn't there? What was his name again? Jesus, right? Jesus of Galilee. Stay with me. He's saying that there's this time that when they're going to be overrun, every time Israel will be attacked, the Galilee region got the brunt. It got the worst destruction. It got the worst problems. And he's saying, you know, it's going to be extra hard on you, Galilee, but don't worry. There is going to come a time when you will be filled with glory. Now, they might have misunderstood, like, oh, we're going to be the greatest, victorious. No, they're going to be filled with the glory of God. It goes on to say this, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break their oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will be burned and they will be fuel for the fire. So it's talking about this war and there's going to be a victory and this one is going to come. There's going to be a glory, a light that shines out of Galilee that says, don't worry that if you trust God, it's going to be okay. There's going to be a light that shines, this great warrior. And then he goes, who is this warrior? It's verse 6. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. Huh? The government will rest. That government means the authority. All authority will rest on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you have time here, I'll give you guys extra here. Matthew chapter 4. Sword drill. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, when the ministry of Jesus begins. So Jesus is growing up. He's from Galilee. He's down in Judah. And it says, when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he left Judah and returned to Galilee. A light of glory will come out of there. He went first to Nazareth, then left and moved to Capernaum, besides the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what God said through the prophet Isaiah. In the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, beside the sea, beyond the Jordan River, in the Galilee where so many Gentiles live, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who lived in the land where death cast its shadow, a light has shined. He just quoted Isaiah. The light of glory has shone. The hope at the end of the tunnel that he was promising was this child to be born, a son to be given. He's talking about Jesus. And when Jesus started his public ministry, he left Judah, went back to Galilee because it said thousands of years ago, that's where the light would shine. And then from that point on, it says, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You see, this passage is about Jesus. And we've all heard, for unto us, you've heard that, you know, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's talking about Jesus. And that idea that a child is born and a son is given, in one verse it just explained that Jesus was God who became a man. The word for child there means literally humanity, but a son that was given predates the child. He was a son who was given to become, and that son is a direct reference to the Son of God, which is a direct reference to deity. God became a child. So anyone that says Jesus was not God does not know the Bible, does not know the history. They're clueless and they're trying to mislead you. The other thing is, now that we're going to see, is who is this Jesus then? As Christmas, I told you, I'm going to get around to this. As we go into Christmas and wonder what it's all about, you hear Jesus, there's a lot of words out, you don't know what that means. What does it mean, Jesus? Matter of fact, here's another Bible verse. His name wasn't Jesus, it was Joshua. The Hebrew word for Jesus' name was Yeshua. That gets transliterated, it ends up Jesus out of the Latin. So his name was Joshua. Are you guys completely disappointed now? All I've done is burst bubbles on Christmas. But here's the beauty. Here he is, this light that will burst forth from heaven and break into our reality is God, and it's Jesus, and Jesus is the child. He's the son to be given. And here's my point. As we look at these four names, what we're going to do for the next few weeks is I'm going to take each of those titles, because as you read the names and titles, especially in the Old Testament, describe exactly who you're talking to. To give someone a name was you were describing the person. And these four names describe exactly who and what Jesus was about. And so we're going to look at one each week. And we're going to start with Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Because what it really means is Christmas is about this Everlasting Father who sees all and has always had a plan to redeem us. Jesus has always had a plan. Is him bursting into our temporal time and place with his eternal love. The story of Christmas is not just a one-time event. It's not a one-time event where Jesus just decided to show up. The story of Christmas is the story of Jesus, and Jesus is the story. He is the story. He's not just the reason for the season. Jesus is the season. And it starts with this first one, and we're going to go to see that he existed before he was born. It's called, in cemetery, or whatever, seminary, we called it, the big word was called pre-incarnate. Incarnate means flesh. That's where you get, you know, carnitas and stuff. Ugh, think about that next time you're eating it. I'm just making all kinds of words mean really bad things to you now, huh? All these associations. But it means in the flesh. Well, the Old Testament shows that Jesus was pre-incarnate. He existed before. And how we know that? Well, first he claimed it, but here we go. The first title I want to look at is I want to start with Everlasting Father. And what does that mean? Well, really, some people get confused. When it says Everlasting Father, that means, okay, so there is only one. There's not three in one. There's not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All you Christians with your triunity of God make no sense. When it says him as Everlasting Father, see, it's just God, and then it's just God the Father who put on the Jesus mask and then talked to himself when he's praying and stuff like that. But that's not true. But it says for Everlasting Father, the more accurate translation is, it should say Father of Eternity. It means like the father of lies, the father of this. It means the originator. It's not calling him God the Father, but what it is calling him is he is the originator of all eternity. It means he's eternal. He is God. And not only is the originator of eternity, he is the creator of time and space. It talks about in the New Testament how Jesus is the one that says when God flew over and God spoke and said and he created, it was Jesus that did the creation. So God, Jesus, has always been around. He didn't just show up. He existed before as the originator of all eternity. Matter of fact, he explains this when he walked on the earth. In John chapter 8, when he's being challenged and he's teaching, and he says, hey, you know what? Abraham looked forward to my coming. And they're like, Abraham, he died generations ago. And they call out and they go, you're not even 50 years old yet. And you say that Abraham saw you? How can that be? And he says, before Abraham was, all right, good. Some church people all up in here. Before Abraham was, I am. And in your English Bibles, the I and the M is capitalized. Because in normal English, wouldn't you say, before Abraham was, I, first you wouldn't say I am. Before Abraham was, I was. And then you go, you were what? He just said, before Abraham was, past tense, I am, which in the Greek says even something even deeper than in the English. It's saying he uses Abraham was, he was past a point in time, but I am, and he not only says I am, which I'll tell you what a reference to, he says it in the Greek sentence structure, which says I am in this present, future, all tenses, meaning he was, but I am, and says it as it means was, is, and will ever be. Matter of fact, he said that so clearly. That he was so clearly referencing the next passage we're going to look at in Exodus chapter 3. He was so clearly referencing himself to being God. He says, I am the great I am. That the crowd, the leaders picked up stones. They said, we need to kill you. You are blaspheming. You're claiming to be God. So he is the great I am. And that's referencing back in Exodus 3 when Moses was wandering out and he's tending his flocks in the wilderness. And he saw this light burning, and he went up, and it was a bush that was on fire. And it says that the Lord spoke to him. As he said, hey, how is anyone going to believe me? Who? And he finally says, who should I say has sent me? What Jesus was saying when he says, I am, he was referencing this conversation. And the Lord spoke and told Moses, tell them, I am that I am has sent you. And I will be with you. He says, I'm going to be with you the whole time. Well, here's what's interesting. Jesus is eternal, but now he claims to be I am. So then you go back to the Old Testament, you see I am. Who is talking to Moses out of that burning bush? Is it God the Father? Or is it pre-incarnate Jesus? Well, in verse 2 of that chapter, it says that when the Lord spoke, it says the angel of the Lord spoke to him. But then he knew it was God. And he uses this term, the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Here's transition number 3. The angel of the Lord is comes up 56 times in 51 verses in the Old Testament. And it's not an angel as in, angel just means messenger. But there is, some of your Bibles capitalize it when it says angel of the Lord. Because in those 56 moments it shows up, it's definitely not talking about just a simple messenger. God calls him my angel, the angel of the Lord. And he shows up and he's this angel of the Lord that tells him, I am. Jesus later on says, I am the I am. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, Paul is talking about, I'm using the Israelites' journeys through the wilderness as an example. And he says, don't you realize they missed the point in that the Lord was with them. He was a pillar of cloud. He was the rock that brought forth the water. And that rock, that pillar, is Jesus. That's what he says. So he's saying, that was Jesus that was with them. The angel of the Lord says, I am, which Jesus said, I am. And the I am, and the angel of the Lord says, I will be with you. And then in 1 Corinthians, he says, Jesus was the one that was with you. There's also an idea that says every time the angel of the Lord appears, it's someone that they can see. They go, I have seen God. It says very clearly, God the Father cannot be seen. So every time this angel of the Lord shows up and they realize he accepts worship, he accepts worship, he is God, he speaks a message of God, it's like, well, how can you both see God and not see God? Well, in Colossians, it says Jesus is the physical. He is the visible God. He's the God you can see. And angel of the Lord shows up 56 times. After Jesus is born, there is no more references to angel of the Lord. He never shows up in the New Testament because he comes by his more known name, Joshua. So this angel of the Lord is pre-incarnate Jesus. Who is that? Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they got thrown in the fiery furnace and they got protected? And then they looked in there and they're basically conga lining it. And now there's four of them, not just three. And what does the king say? There's a fourth, and he looks like the Son of God. This angel of the Lord shows up and brings comfort. He brings a message of redemption. It's interesting. In Exodus 23, God the Father is now speaking to Moses, and he says, I'm going to send an angel to guide you and protect you. But he refers to it as my angel, and then states, and my name is in him. And then in Corinthians, it talks about that angel is Jesus. He's not an angel in a created. He is the everlasting Father. He is eternal. He is the I am. But what it means by angel of the Lord is in John 1, it says, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Jesus is known by another title called the Word, meaning he is the living embodiment of the message of God. He is God, and he is the Word. So the angel of the Lord is before he was born and had a body. He is the message. He is the Word of God. So what's powerful is every time you see this angel of the Lord show up, you realize Jesus was already working. Jesus always had a plan. So what does that mean for me now? Now that you've given me a great theological overview and burst some of my bubbles of Christmas, so what? Turn with me to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 16, and we are going to look at the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in Scripture, and what he came to do. And I think the story of this person that he gets involved with will relate to many of us this Christmas. And you'll think of Christmas completely differently. In Genesis chapter 16, you got Abraham and Sarah, who are still called Abram and Sarai. God hasn't changed their name yet. And you know, Abraham was the father of God's people. He called forth Abram and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And then the angel of the Lord, you know, it kind of tells him he's going to have a child. And so they're waiting. And you know, if you know the story, you know that God tells them they're going to have a kid. Well, Sarah's old. Abraham's getting old. And they think that's ridiculous to begin with. Well, now years have gone by and still no child. So Abraham and Sarah, actually Sarah plots a plan. And here's what's crazy. She disobeys God. She doesn't trust God, which is weird because she doesn't trust God in trying to fulfill God's will in her life. You've never done that, have you? None of us have ever gotten impatient with God's timing and tried to speed up the process a little bit. Oh, good, I'm glad that we're way better than these people are. So in result, she comes up with a plan that's very culturally accepted this time. Take one of my servants. You can sleep with her. She has no choice about it, but the advantage she gets is once she sleeps with him and she gets pregnant, she now becomes a wife and gets higher up in status. But it's a plan that's normal, and that's what you do when you don't have an heir. It's the world's answer. But that's not what God told them he was going to do. So they disobey, and as a result, Abraham sleeps with Hagar. Not Sammy Hagar, Hagar. Although she can't drive 55 either, because cars didn't exist. So it says, starting in verse 4, so Abraham had sexual relations with Hagar, and she became pregnant. But when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to treat her mistress Sarai with contempt. So think about it. So she's in an unfair situation. She gets thrust into the situation. It's not her fault they're sinning. She gets pulled into this sinful plan to go around God, and now she's a part of it. But then when she gets pregnant, she starts mistreating her mistress. Why? Because from their culture, now she has the child, so she's the more important person. So now she now allows sin into her own life. She starts acting arrogant and being mean. Well, that backfires. Because then Sarai says to Abraham, this is all your fault. Which this is a whole nother marriage series here. Really? How is it Abraham's fault? But you know, it's your fault. I put my servant into your arms, but now she's pregnant. She treats me with contempt. Don't even get, it's all your fault. I made you sleep with her. Now she's treating me bad, and that's your fault. But then Abraham applies like a typical guy. Look, she's your servant, so deal with her as you see fit. Basically, he's like, I don't want to have anything to do with it. You do whatever you want. I'm just going to sit in the corner and stare at a rock, imagining this future sport called football, okay? And so he says, do what you want. Well, Sarai treated Hagar so harshly that she finally ran away. So she runs away. She's a secondary character in the Bible. She should not have been in the story. It was an act of sin that brought her into this story. Then it gets more complicated because she throws her own sin into the story. So now she's in an unfair situation that she is now made worse. So how do you even pull that apart? Can you really go to her and say, this is your fault, Hagar? You shouldn't have been treating her bad. But then you're like, yeah, but should she have been in this situation? Should Abraham have done this? Should? I mean, the reality is the truth is the reason it's Abraham's fault is he was the leader. He should have said no to the plan in the beginning. That's really your answer. So don't. I'm not just picking on the ladies. I'm actually picking on the guys. So she's in this unfair situation. Now she's being treated worse, but it's partially her fault, but it's also as the result of sin of others. So she runs away. Have you ever been there? You ever been in a situation you're like, this situation stinks, and you have on one hand you could say this is unfair. This was a result of other people's stupidity. I'm here. But then you mix in some of your own stupidity, and now it's become intolerable. And so here's a character that was brought in, is producing a child that was a result of sin. This child is not the promised child. But what happens? The angel of the Lord found Hagar. Jesus found Hagar beside a spring of water in the wilderness along the road to Shur. And the angel said to her, Hagar, Sarai's servant, where have you come from and where are you going? You realize Jesus still wants to come and find us? And every time he finds us, no matter what, and you know, the situation could be a result of other people's sin, our own sin, but you find yourself running in a wilderness, feeling like life is just not right. Life is beating you down. And he didn't come and say, well, it's kind of your fault. He also didn't come and say, well, it's really not any of your fault. All he says is, where are you coming from? And where are you planning to go? Think about Christmas that way. That every Christmas is a chance for us to reflect and realize Jesus came. He found us. And no matter what situation you're in, he wants to say, so where are you coming from? He cares about, he already knows where you came from, but he wants to know. Because more importantly, he goes, and where are you planning to go with that? She says, I'm running away from my mistress. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. He says, go back and do the hard thing. Then he added, I will give you more descendants than you can count. He gave a promise. He says, go weather the storm. Go back and make right the wrong. Instead of acting arrogant, basically he tells her to own her own sin. But he says, I'm going to take care of you. But then the angel also said, you're now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You're to name him Ishmael, which means God hears. For the Lord has heard your cry of distress. This son of yours will be a wild man, an untamed and wild donkey. Man, I thought he was describing my son. He will raise his fist against everyone, and everyone will be against him. Yes, he will live in open hostility against all of his relatives. Do you realize that what God's saying, Jesus, pre-incarnate, shows up and says, I know, I hear you, I'm here. You can go back, even though you helped mess this up, but you can go back, and I am going to take care of you, and you are going to have a son, but I'm going to give you descendants. You're going to be okay. He is going to be a wild, crazy man that's going to lead a group of people that are constantly going to be at war with my people. They are constantly going to be a thorn in the flesh to my people. Your son, the result of this sin, is going to cause more problems down the road, but I'm still going to take care of him. Don't even get me started on abortion, because there's your answer right there. Because he says, I will take care of this problem, even if it's going to cause more problems. He knows that every problem the Israelites are going to face are going to be a result of the sons and daughters of the Ishmaelites, which they're still at war today. Everyone in the Middle East that does not like the Israelites are the descendants of the Ishmaelites. Jesus knew that was going to happen. And he still found her. You feel like you're out there and God doesn't care? Maybe you're Hagar. He will find you. He wants to know where you're coming from. But where are you going? This Christmas, where are you coming from? Where are you going? Because you know what she does? She responds to him. And she says, therefore, thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord. So she gives Jesus another name who had spoken to her. She said, you are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees me. And she also said, I have truly seen the one who sees me. Jesus, the angel of the Lord, the everlasting Father, the originator of eternity, went and found this woman who was put into a situation out of sin, resulted, added to it with her own sin, ends up out in the wilderness, and he shows up, finds her, and says, I'm going to take care of you. It's okay. I've heard you. And she goes, not only did you hear me, you're the God who sees, which he's been called El Rahai, the God who sees. But she added the me. You are the God who sees me. When you think of Christmas, when you think of Jesus, do you see him as the originator of eternity, the God who has always had a plan that originated you, that created you, that no matter what mess you're in, he not only sees the mess, he sees you personally, right where you're at, you. Do you know that when we celebrate Christmas, it means Jesus says, I see you. And I know the mess life has become. And it'll be okay, trust me. But it gets worse in some ways, because this is where some of us say, I've been there, I've done that. I know that he sees me, I've trusted him, and now it's even worse than before. Well, if you look into chapter 21, it gets worse. Isaac, the promised child that Abraham and Sarah are going to have, is now born. Her son is now secondary. Matter of fact, he's kind of in the way. And when he's about to be weaned, Isaac, when he grew up and was about to be weaned, verse 8, Abraham prepared a huge feast to celebrate the occasion. This is interesting because everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. So Abraham, Isaac is a promised child that will bring a redemption. He's the future. He's a hope, a child of hope and a child of promise. Matter of fact, he's the one that God tells him to go up on the mountain and say, I want you to sacrifice the son. And then right before he does, he says, God will provide the way. And right before he does, the Lord says, stop, don't do it. You know who that is that says it? It's the angel of the Lord. The one who will be that sacrifice says, no, you don't need to sacrifice your son. I'm going to be that sacrifice. So this child of hope is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Everything that happened in Israel is a foreshadowing of what Jesus is doing. So think about it. The promised child is born, and now they're throwing a party to celebrate, remembering back his birth. Does that sound like a holiday we're about to celebrate? Aren't we looking back and celebrating the birth of a promised child? This is like pre-Christmas Christmas. This is a Christmas celebration in the book of Genesis. So they're having this party. They're celebrating the promised child. Well, what does that leave Hagar and Ishmael? Well, it leaves them out. And then Ishmael lives up to what God said he would be like. And he started early. It says, but Sarah saw Ishmael, the son of Abraham, and her Egyptian servant Hagar, making fun of her son Isaac. So now he's making fun of Isaac. So she turned to Abraham and demanded, get rid of that slave woman and her son. He's not going to share the inheritance with my son Isaac. I won't have it. So she's done. This upset Abraham very much because Ishmael was his son. But God told Abraham, do not be upset over the boy and your servant. Do whatever Sarah tells you, for Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. But I will also make a nation of descendants of Hagar's son, because he's your son too. I'm going to take care of him. So with that promise, Abraham believed God. He got up early the next morning, prepared food and a container of water, strapped them on Hagar's shoulders. Now imagine you're Hagar now, single mom now. You sinfully got arrogant and thought, I got it made now. My son is the promised, he's the heir. Not only is he not the heir, you're getting food and water strapped on your shoulders and being sent off into the desert alone. Where do you think she might be thinking about the God who sees her now? She wandered aimlessly in the wilderness of Beersheba, it says. Verse 15, when the water was gone, she put the boy in the shade of a bush. She then went sent down by herself 100 yards away. I don't want to watch the boy die, she said, as she burst into tears. Here's the aha of how this is Christmas. The celebration, celebrating the promised child, this great celebration, they're having a party, and she's out in a desert all alone, looking like she's going to die. Christmas season is the number one time for depression. You know why? Because everyone stops and starts cheering and celebrating the birth of the promised child. Yet you feel like you're alone in a desert. Literally, we live in a desert. We can't even sing Winter Wonderland without sounding like lying hypocrites. But how many of us sitting here, you trust God, you said he is the God who sees me, but I don't understand if he sees me right now. It seems like he doesn't see me now. Because as we go into the season of celebration of the birth of Jesus, it's nothing to celebrate for me. I feel like I'm on the outside looking in. I feel like I'm sent off packing. Me and my family, I feel like we're dying. What is it? Some of you are sitting here going there celebrating and talking and all the commercials and all this, and kids celebrate and they think Christmas is so great because they get presents, and you're hoping to just keep your house. How am I supposed to celebrate that? Some of you, are doing okay financially, but as Christmas is this time to celebrate as a family and celebrate the birth of Jesus, you're not sure if your marriage is going to last. You're faking it right now, because you don't want to ruin the holidays for the kids. But come January, February, things are probably about to change. What wilderness are you in? where you feel like you've trusted the God who sees you, but now it's like, does he even see me or hear me? Because I trusted him. And now look where I'm at. Is that you? Some of us are like Abraham and Sarah in the group back there. Things are going well. We're in a good season right now. And we are celebrating. But do you realize there's Hagars and Ishmaels wandering all around us? Where are you this Christmas? Where do you come from? Where are you going? She sat down and cried. Some of you, that's your Christmas. Verse 17. But God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God, Jesus, called to Hagar from heaven. What's wrong? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Go to him and comfort him. See how he's always encouraging? Don't run away from these things. Don't run away from the pain. Don't run away from the, run towards them. But know that it's okay. I've heard you. I see you. He says, for I will make him a great nation from his descendants. He's saying, I'm going to make him a great nation. He's not going to die here. Then God opened Hagar's eyes, and she saw a well full of water. Now, I wonder, is that a miracle? Was there a well full of water already there? Often you read that and think, oh, he created a well full of water. I think when he meant open her eyes is, there was a well right there and she just didn't see it. I think, guys, oftentimes God puts us, we're out in the wilderness, we think he doesn't see us anymore, we think he hears us, and when he talks to us, he's like, hey, I just need to change your perspective. Quit looking this way, look right there. There's the well, there's the water, there's the life. She quickly filled the water container and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy as he grew up in the wilderness. To me, that sounds like a lot of Christmases. There's a bunch of parties celebrating his birth. But a lot of us walk around and we hide right there in plain sight. We didn't literally leave the party, but we are alone in a wilderness. We are wondering about what's going to happen next. Some of you are literally praying over a child that's far from God. And you're like, I don't know what to do. Let God open your eyes. And when you think of Jesus as the reason for the season, when you hear the words Merry Christmas, may this year you start to hear Merry Christmas, meaning thankfully, Jesus is the Father of eternity that has burst into my temporal life. He sees me. He hears me. And he says, trust me. Because that is what Christmas is about. Like I said, when I was talking to my mom about Christmas, I got really confused. So even though she grew up in church and believed in Jesus, we didn't really go much. My dad had become a Christian when I was about 2. None of us wanted to go to church, so he finally just backslid and stopped going as well. So now here's this, a number of years later, we're sitting here having this conversation about, it's really about Jesus. And my mom started to explain, well, it's really Jesus' birthday. All the Christmas, the Santa, that's just extra stuff. That's kind of fun stuff on the side. And she wasn't ripping on it. I mean, but she said, but really Christmas is about remembering Jesus' birthday. That's really, it's about Jesus. And I think the Holy Spirit was already working in my life because I wasn't this smart. But I looked there and said, if that's true, and I hear you say it's all about this. I said, Santa's not real, is he? That's how I figured out about Santa. By talking about Jesus, I realized Santa wasn't real. She goes, no, it's just for fun. How many of us get caught up in the fake fun instead of the real Jesus? But here's the sad thing. At that moment, my mom and I had a discussion and we realized Christmas was really about Jesus. But it wasn't until years later that I figured out what Jesus was really about. I knew Christmas was about Jesus, but I didn't know what Jesus was about. And my mom didn't figure that out till later. Maybe that's you. You're sitting in a church, so you have enough sense to know that Christmas is about Jesus. My hope for this message and for the next few weeks is that if that's you that knows Christmas is about Jesus, but maybe you really don't know what Jesus is about, is as we look at these titles, we will see what he's really about. And the first one, Everlasting Father, is he is the originator, the father of all eternity. He's always had a plan. He's always seen you. He made you. He designed you. He knows right where you're at, whether you're in a wilderness or at a party. He knows right where you are, and he always has, and there's no surprises to him. And even though life may be weird, difficult, tough, or great right now, you can trust him that when it comes down to what is the story of Christmas, Jesus stands up and proclaims into our life and into his word and into this world. When you say, what is the story of Christmas? He simply says, I am. I am. I am the story. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am in the middle, and you can trust me. So I am. The question he asks us is, so who are you? If I am, I have to say, am I? Am I? If Jesus says, I am, then he's asking me to say, well, then am I? Am I a part of that story? Am I putting my faith in the great I am? Am I trusting him in the wilderness? Am I believing in who Jesus really is, or am I just playing a game? But he is the God who sees, the eternal God who sees you. And to that, I say Merry Christmas. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the claps. They're for you. And Lord, I just pray that as we go into this Christmas season, that it's not just you're the reason for the season, you are the season. And as your word says, you are the everlasting Father. You are eternal. And as we look back and celebrate the moment that your eternal love bust into our temporal lives, may that happen today. Lord, I pray for all of us here as we go through this season that we seek to trust you, that we'll always go back where you tell us to go, and we will trust you no matter how scary it looks, because you're the God who sees me. You're the God who hears me. You're not only God that asks, where have you been, but you want to know where I'm going. And where you want me to go is with you. So Lord, I pray if there's anyone in this room right now that is maybe, as I learned, they know that Christmas is about you, but they just don't know what you're about, that God, your spirit would speak to them. And even right now, they can reach out to you and become a part of the story. That they can accept you into their lives. And if that's you, you can pray right now in your own heart while I'm finishing praying. You could just pray to God and say, Lord, I want to be in this story. And I believe that you are the eternal Father who came and was born and lived a perfect life and died in my place so I can have a relationship with you, God. I confess that I've wandered from that. But in the best way I know how, I invite you into my heart now. You could pray, just ask Jesus, talk to him right now. He is the God who sees you. Answer the question, where are you going? Are you going to go on a journey where you put your faith in him? Lord, that is my prayer. I pray this over us as we go from here, and I pray this in the mighty, mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Hey, God bless us, everyone. Have a good afternoon.